This morning's sermon text is Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a moment to flip there. Do a slight bit of recap from last week's sermon, but only just a moment. So, beginning in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning we return to our study through the book of Titus. And if you've not been with us, if you're visiting, or if you've missed a few Sundays, or maybe if you forgot, just a reminder that Titus is a book that's written by the Apostle Paul to this young pastor Titus about how he ought to build the church up on this island of Crete. And Crete is an island that is south of Greece in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. And as we saw, it's referenced in the book of Acts, but it seems that Paul later came back after the close of the book of Acts to plant this church. And he has left this young man, Titus, his child in the faith, to pastor the church on Crete, but also to plant additional churches on Crete as well. Last week we focused and maybe even exhausted verse 1 and to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. And so we looked at what it means to submit to the government, what it means to be obedient to the government, and when we should ignore that. As we see, there are some instances in Scripture where there are some who don't submit to the government. One example I gave were the Egyptian midwives refusing to listen to Pharaoh's command to kill the babies that were born to these Hebrew women. Also, as a reminder for us to be eager for good works. And interestingly, this last week, last Sunday, left us with the application to be ready for every good work. And then come Monday, I get a phone call that literally drops being ready for good works in our laps. As we're asked to open up our gym to be able to provide supplies for those who need them from a flood. And while I knew at the time receiving this phone call that would cause some inconveniences, certainly with my own schedule, also even so with some things we had on the calendar, and not just my calendar, the church calendar, and even some inconveniences with Bible Club and a few other things as well. But at the time, I knew that this was a way that I could listen to my own sermon and follow my own application. As I've said before, the preacher ought to be also preaching to himself. And so here we were ready to be prepared for every good work. And I would invite each of you, if you have the opportunity, to take some time to come help out. Sometimes it's heavy lifting. More often than not, it's not. Haddon was here with me yesterday, and I try to avoid using my family as sermon applications when they're negative, and this one is not. Haddon was incredible. I was telling Vanessa all day how proud of him I was, that he was just ready to help, and just a delight to have as he's helping people move clothes and things like that. And so even, you know, a 7.5-year-old is able to help out and moving stuff. And we've had other people from the church helping me write cards, helping to prepare things for delivery and build shelves and move other things as well. So we've had already several people just come help out and just, I'm hoping, do so to delight. And most of us in some way or another can help someone. And one of the most important things we can do for people as they come in is pray for them, is to give them a Bible. We've got a whole box of Bibles ready to give people as they need them. We have cards of encouragement. We've got information about our church to give people so they can read and hear the gospel from that, or read the gospel from that, but also taking the time to care for people, to read them the scriptures, to tell them that, yeah, life is hard, but the Bible comforts us in times when life is hard. The Psalms especially, as we've seen in the last few years, speak of times when it is tough and they feel like God's not listening. Took a woman to Psalm 74 and Psalm 41 yesterday, as she says she feels like God's not listening to her. And I said, yeah, the Bible brings us to times where that's possible, where we can see that's the case. And then I really told her that our prayers are heard when we come to Jesus. Our prayers are heard when we come and submit ourselves before Christ. Look to him as Lord and Savior. But the scriptures do bring us comfort. And all of us can do that. All of us can sit behind a table and wait for someone to walk by and say, hey, do you need a Bible? Hey, can I pray for you? But other times, it might be helping people get food or clothes or other supplies. And those are great things to do. But my favorite thing to do is to pray for people, to give them a Bible and to come to church, and to tell them the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, there's an appropriate caveat to works in this text. As we look, this text is ultimately about works. This text is about three different kinds of works. Good works, bad works, and the best work. And yet, it seems to some degree that this text is kind of written out of order. We often expect to get a list of what's wrong with you. So what you do wrong, then the solution, and what to do after the problem's solved. In this instance, we see, you know, what to do after the problem's solved, what's wrong with you, and then the solution. So it's a little out of order because we see this a charge to do good works, then a reminder of the bad works we used to do, and then we see the good news of Jesus. This text is not a list of ways that you can be a good person. It's not what you should do in order to be saved. People are not saved by being submissive to the government or being obedient or being ready for good works. People are not saved by speaking well of others and not quarreling and being gentle and showing perfect courtesy. Rather, saved people do those things. And that's what Paul is encouraging the audience here. He's encouraging Titus and encouraging the people that Titus will read this letter to, that this is how they ought to act, this is how they once act, and this is what Christ has done for them. In short, as I've said of many of Paul's letters, there's this theme of a redeemed people ought to act like a redeemed people. You've been saved, act accordingly. So this morning's text will really be divided into the good work, the bad work, the best work. So the good work we ought to do, the bad works we used to do, the best work done for us. Or as I will just make it very short, good work, bad work, and Christ work. So as we already looked at verse 1 last week, I'm just going to kind of breeze over that even when we read it. Though I will mention it slightly, I will move on to verse 2. This speaks of the kind of good works we ought to be prepared for. So the good works we ought to be prepared for, it lumps in that first, being submissive to rulers and authorities, being obedient, and being ready for every good work. But then we get to speak evil of nowhere, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. And so in that good work, it starts off with one that many of us think we're better at than we probably really are. As we look to speak evil of no one, be honest with yourself. How do you speak of others? How do you speak of the person who doesn't come to church anymore? How do you speak of your unbelieving neighbors? How do you speak of your least favorite family members? How do you speak of your least favorite politicians? How do you speak of celebrities you don't like? How do you speak of your friends you disagree with on politics, or who you disagree with on religion, or who you disagree with on your favorite food, or whatever? How do you speak of people? And is it true that you do not speak evil of them? And are you now currently mentally justifying the evil comments you made about someone yesterday because they deserved it, or because they're just evil? And each of us likely stand condemned by this sentence. We are far too cavalier with our own language and far too quick to speak evil of others. Even as my wife and I were talking about this verse this past week, we kind of thought about certain people in certain ways. We've spoken about people kind of in the public world, and we thought maybe we should have said that differently. Even if it's just in our own home, the text just says to speak evil of no one. There are no qualifiers there, and yet we're quick to qualify and say, you know what, this person really is bad. We should say bad things about them. That doesn't sound like it fits within the scope of what Paul's speaking of here. And I've said it before, the Bible does not call us to be nice, but the Bible calls us to be people of truth. We are called to be kind, but speaking evil of no one does not mean that we ignore the truth or that we don't speak clearly or we don't speak about what is wrong with people. Pointing out sin in various different ways is appropriate and true always, even if it doesn't sound nice. As I've said, it's not always nice to tell someone you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but that's what we read in the scriptures. Even in what we read in Sunday school in Acts 2, there's the language of Paul looking at these Jewish people and saying, "You killed Jesus." That's not very nice, but it's true, and it's kind, because at the root of all of that is the gospel message. And now what's interesting is when we look at the Legacy Standard Bible, it phrases it slightly different in how we read this verse. To slander no one. Or to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. I think it's a little clearer at some point. To be peaceable, considerate, gentle. So simply put, the text is telling us, don't slander others, be peaceable, be considerate. And in many cases, we might summarize this as simply just be a decent human being. But historically in America, these were values we taught our children. Don't speak wrongly of other people, don't pick fights, and consider others' needs before yourself. And yet, sadly, that's very much gone away as our culture has moved toward postmodernism and, unfortunately, in many ways, away from Christian morals. And yet, there's been some evidence, some news reportings that younger generations have a greater interest in faith and in Christianity than before, and praise God for that. There's speech and thoughts and comments of revival, and I praise God for that, and I pray that it does increase and endure and abound, especially here in Globe and in Miami, in Claypool and on San Carlos. But the interesting thing about that is that people have stopped pretending, which there's a benefit in there. People have stopped pretending to be Christians and they're being honest, makes it easier to evangelize. When people want to get their way, they disregard peace. They pick a fight real quick, and they start yelling. Consideration of others is out the window, and the place that can be seen really easily is in retail. This was something I saw all the time when I was working retail. When someone wanted to get their way, when they wanted to get away with stealing, this was very common, or just when they wanted to get a discount, or they wanted to return something that was past the return period, or it was sometimes even something the store didn't even sell, they would get feisty. They would create a scene. They'd start yelling. They'd come in with a product. You know, in the instance it was stolen, they'd come in with a product that had clearly been stolen. When we'd tell them we couldn't return it without a receipt, they'd start yelling. They'd start name-calling. They'd start making everybody in the store uncomfortable, and the person who's only there for, you know, 10 hours a week working for minimum wage is like, I don't get paid enough for this. What do I do? Leave me alone. I don't want to be here for that. And yet the culture, I saw this daily when I was working in retail, the culture celebrates it by giving them what they want to maintain the peace. Because of embarrassment, people cave in these moments. And for many people, this is the opposite of the norm. And it's not just how it worked with return fraud. Think of the last time you got on the phone with a sales rep and they told you something you didn't want to hear. Or the last time you had to call the hospital to tell them you're billing me wrong again or still. Then we know the easiest way to get through that, to get what we want, is you start raising your voice, you start getting angry, you start getting firm, because they cave. Retail has unfortunately trained our culture to do that, to yell, to get angry, to get upset, and start speaking to a manager, because we know that it works. Have you ever tried the opposite, where you're peaceful, where you're considerate, where you don't pick a fight? And although sometimes it takes longer, the person on the other side of the phone tends to appreciate it more. It's no surprise that the Christian values we're taught in the scripture are better for the culture. But the culture and the world has rejected Christ. So they're going to quickly speak evil of many. They're going to quickly quarrel. They're going to be harsh. They're not going to be courteous. They're going to be inconsiderate. And Paul tells Titus to remind the people in the church to do otherwise. That's the first verse, that's the first word of this chapter. To remind them to be, and then he gives that list of all these things. Because he knows how easy it is to fall away from how we ought to act. And I get it, because I've been there where the internet provider raised the rates without telling me, and one day I look at my bill and it's twice as much as it used to be, and I know calling them, being upset, telling them I'm switching providers will quickly get me a discount. But that's not the way that we ought to be. As we'll see in the remainder of these texts, these good deeds that are truly good works are not good deeds that earn you salvation. They are good deeds that are the outpouring of a saved person. These are not good deeds expected of sinners. They might earn favor before God. These are good deeds that God is expecting of people who he has redeemed. People who have been saved by Jesus and want to glorify Jesus ought to act in these ways. Being a good person doesn't save anyone. And if I'm being honest, the phrase good person to me is often like nails on a chalkboard. Whenever I hear someone say, oh, they're a good person, I want to throw things, to be honest. I want to not be a good person. Because it doesn't mean anything anymore. I've heard someone say, oh, they're a good person, of some of the worst people I know. And I roll my eyes and I sit there silently, because it's always said of people who it doesn't really apply to. And certainly in the instance of the fact that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ, but also that good person is often a justification used for people who are selfish, people who are loud and obnoxious and speak evil of others. It's often used in a way that it doesn't mean anything. People are just trying to be nice. A person should be evaluated by their works. We saw that in the book of James earlier this year. With faith without action is dead. If you say that you have faith, show me your works. Your works should be in accordance with your faith. But Jesus also teaches us that a person will be known by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears rotten fruit. And far too often, people who are bearing rotten, festering fruit are the people that are quick to be referred to as good people. And maybe they do good deeds. Maybe they do great humanitarian effort. Maybe they're quick to donate and care for others and pick up a shovel, and those are wonderful things. But those are not things that earn us salvation. And that's where Paul goes to in the next verse, is he instructs of the kind of works that we used to do. And again, he's specifically referring to church members. He's referring to Christians in these bad works. He's saying, you used to be like this. And then later on, he will say what's changed. So it's in verse 3 we read, but we ourselves were once. You used to be. And he says we. Paul includes himself in that. He's saying, I, Paul, you, Titus, and all the people here in Crete, and really anybody who has come to Jesus used to be, and then he gives that list. He says, you used to be foolish, disobedient. Notice disobedient there, the opposite of what he charges them to be in verse 1, to be obedient. Led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Those descriptions sound like the descriptors of a miserable person. And looking there still at that in verse 3, he says, we used to be. So what are they currently? They're Christians. The attitudes that are listed are people who are outside of Christ. This is what every non-Christian still is. And by Christian, I don't just mean somebody who comes to church and calls themselves a Christian. There are a whole lot of self-professing Christians who do not actually believe in Jesus. They just call themselves Christians because that's what their parents were, or their grandparents were, or because they're an American, so they must be that, because that's what most Americans are or something, right? Or they've always called themselves that, even though they haven't set foot in a church since they were 8 years old. When I'm referring to a Christian, I mean somebody who believes that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that Jesus is God incarnate, who has eternally existed prior to his birth, took on flesh, became a man, was a baby in a manger, historically lived, historically died, lived a life of perfect obedience to God's commands that each of us should have lived. But he died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body, that we might be forgiven. And then he rose again, defeating death. And he has given his people his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit dwells in those who believe in him. They've turned from their sins. They've repented of these bad deeds, and they seek to obey Jesus. That is what I mean when I'm referring to a Christian. Not just someone who's culturally had this association, not just somebody whose parents were that, or somebody who was baptized as a baby and never returned to church again. I'm referring to people who actually believe in an actual Jesus, who actually lived and died and rose from the dead. And Paul is writing of the kind of people that they were before Jesus saved them and they took on the title of Christian. It's in verse 3 that Paul pivots there. He goes from these are the good works you should do to these are the bad works you used to do. He reminds them who they once were and reveals to them who they were. And so if you're looking to this text to determine how good of a person you are, first look at how bad of a person you are or used to be. So Paul here really opens the curtains to reveal the sinfulness of man. And shows that this is the kind of actions that Paul has called Christians to put to death in Ephesians. And in Romans, where Paul says, you know, if you are in Christ, should we continue on sinning that grace may abound? He says, absolutely not. Using some of the strongest language he can there. Or some translations put it, by no means. There is no reason that a Christian should continue on in sin, but seek to put it to death, though reminded that each of us still have a sinful nature. But if that does not describe you, if the for we ourselves were once foolish, and so on, if you do not believe in Jesus as a historical human being, historically God who has taken on flesh, died and rose again, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, one who has risen from the dead and 40 days later ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, then Paul would say that those attitudes, those miserable attitudes that these people once were, those are still who you are. Foolishness. The scripture tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if we turn that the other way around, then foolishness would be those who do not fear God, those who do not desire to love God, but rather love themselves, those who are foolish and those who hate God. Disobedient, I mentioned that's already contrary to what's said in verse 1. Led astray or deceived, not believing truth or being rooted in the truth. And if Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then being led astray or being deceived would be somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is indeed the truth. Or the scriptures tell us that the sum of God's word is truth. Being led astray, being deceived, is someone who rejects Jesus and rejects his word. Slaves to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice. A life described of evil and self-seeking pleasure is the kind of life that Paul is saying is what should be put away and forsaken to follow Jesus. Hating others and being hated by others. So Paul pulls no punches here to assert that the life lived without Jesus is a miserable life. A life of sinful passion, of hatred, of evil. And to some this sounds like a party, but Paul is asserting that wisdom, truth, freedom, and love are all found in Christ. And that everything else is foolishness. Yet before one can ask, how can I forsake my life of foolishness, hatred, slavery, and evil? Paul gives us a solution in verses 4 through 7. When he says that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The difference between what we ourselves once were in verse 3 and the good works in verse 1 and 2 is believing in the finished work of Christ. Verse 4 begins by telling us about the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, and when that appeared. And it's a reference there. He's describing to when Jesus in his incarnation took on human flesh. He revealed to us God's goodness, God's love toward man and generosity. Romans 5 teaches us that God displayed his love for us by giving us his Son while we were yet sinners. So while we were still in the sinful attitudes of verse 3, that's where Jesus finds us. Dead in our trespasses and sins. If we try to make ourselves better before we come to Christ, then it's like putting lipstick on a dead body. We've talked about the good deeds that we should do, and those good deeds are not good enough to earn your salvation. We've talked about the bad deeds that we've all done, and those bad deeds are all bad enough to warrant your damnation. But when we look at the best deed, the work that Christ has done, we learn that through that work and through belief in Christ Jesus, we are saved. So we read in verse 5, he saved us. But it's always appropriate to ask the question, what are we saved from? God's wrath. While God is a God of love and a God of peace and a God of joy and a God of salvation, God is also a God of wrath. And sin deserves wrath. Our sins, those evil, wicked deeds that we have done, they are an affront to a righteous and holy God. God is holy. That means he's completely unstained by sin, even though he chooses to enact with a sinful world, chooses to interact with a sinful world, a sinful, unholy world that in each human being's natural estate hates God because each of us desire to be our own God. We want to live our own way. We want to live our own laws and glorify ourselves rather than glorify God. But God has created us that we might worship and glorify him. He's created us in his own image. And God is righteous, and that means that the creation that scorns him must be punished. The creation that chooses to sin instead of glorify him must be punished. And this is the bad news. Though God is glorified in his judgment, God is glorified and righteous to judge sin and to judge sinners. The Bible tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are in desperate need of a Savior. So from the gossip that we don't want to admit is actually gossip, to the little white lie that we regularly pretend isn't that bad, to the hateful thoughts and lustful glances, or the big sins of idolatry or adultery or fornication or immorality, small or big, a perfect God who demands perfection from his creation has told us that any sin, regardless of how small we pretend it is, separates us from him. We have a problem, and that problem is our sin, and that we cannot work ourselves back toward God. Some religions and some people think that at the end of life, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll make it in. The problem is we overestimate how good our good deeds are. We underestimate how bad our bad deeds are. And we don't quite understand how good God is and how wicked our sin is. We cannot have our good deeds outweigh our bad because our bad are much heavier than we realize. We cannot work our way back toward God. Paul in Ephesians says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do anything. But Paul also rejoices that we have been made alive again in Christ. And Paul is very clear here when he says that it's not by works done by us in righteousness that we are saved in verse 5. You cannot do enough good works to earn your salvation. You cannot be good enough to make it to heaven. And that's why Paul states in verse 5 that it's not because of works done by us. But, this word, the word but here in verse 4 and in verse 5, things just keep getting better every time that word's used. In verse 4, but when Jesus appeared, it's a summary. But according to his own mercy, not because of anything we have done. It isn't salvation after all that we can do, as another religion in our area teaches. It is salvation in spite of what we have done because of what Jesus has done. Not by good works, so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2:8. But because God is rich in mercy. Not because you're good enough, not because you helped enough people, not because you look the right way, not because you're pretty enough, not because you believed enough, but because of God's mercy. Because we're not perfect. As good as we'll be, we will fall again. But Jesus is perfect. And that was a helpful definition, but a definition that I've used before and will use again. To define justice, justice is getting what you deserve. Because of our sins, we deserve God's wrath. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting the judgment we deserve because of Jesus. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Justice is right. God is right to pour out justice. Mercy is really good. Mercy's nice. Grace is amazing because grace is getting even better. The justice that we deserve is that divine wrath of God. And that's what Jesus has taken on himself on the cross. As we read in Colossians, the record of our debt, our sins, was nailed to Jesus. Those who believe, that record of debt is canceled. I've long thought that that is a wonderful gospel message to the millennial generation that's drowning in student debt. The idea of debt being canceled and how so many want the government to come and cancel their debt. There's a better message, and that's the debt of your sins is canceled in Christ. Each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but Jesus is the substitute for sinners. And in his mercy, he takes that punishment for those who believe. What a wonderful Savior. So turn from your sins, believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you can be forgiven and free in Christ. His mercy is not earned, but it's given upon his goodness. Isn't that remarkable? There's a sense in which it's so simple, and yet we cannot do it on our own. And that's the last half of that part of verse 5. The washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need God's help. The Holy Spirit of God washes, regenerates, and renews. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the sinner to give him new life or regeneration, that he might believe in Christ and be justified. In verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we keep going through verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, it keeps getting better. It's been poured out on us richly through Jesus. Paul roots even further our salvation into Christ, our Savior. And it's in verse 6 is another place where we see that word Savior applied to Jesus just after he's applied it to God. In verse 4, God our Savior. In verse 6, Jesus our Savior. It is clear in Paul's theology, especially in the book of Titus, is every time he says God our Savior, it's not long after he says Jesus our Savior. There is no doubt in Paul's mind that Jesus is eternally God. But it's also a demonstration of the active work of the Trinity in our role of salvation. That the Father is active in salvation, that the Son is active in salvation, the Holy Spirit is active in our salvation, that all three persons of the triune divine Godhead are working for our salvation. So that being justified, see that word justification there referenced once again. Justification, such a wonderful doctrine. We saw that last year in the book of Galatians, is justification is a key theme to that book. Justification is that legal declaration where though you were dead in sins, that God has legally declared that you stand before him forgiven because of what Christ has done. This is the statement that you stand just, innocent before God. Though you were dead in your sins, you are now made forgiven, free, just before God. Because Jesus has taken the justice that you deserved. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ, and it has been paid in full, and you stand forgiven if you believe in Jesus. And there's that pithy definition that many pastors have used, justification. You are just as if I never sinned. Because Jesus took our place as a perfect substitute on the cross, that we might be given his righteousness. And at a point, it almost sounds like the television salesman Billy Mays, and Paul continues to go, but wait, there's more. As here, he then continues to say, it gets better. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our salvation is not simply just you're declared free, but that you become heirs, or as Paul says otherwise, that we are conquerors and co-heirs with Christ. Become heirs to the hope of an eternal life. It's not just that you're spared from judgment, but you are heirs. You will inherit eternal life. And verse 8 modifies all of this. As the sermon title for this morning was a trustworthy saying, and it's in verse 8 we finally get to that phrase, where we see this phrase that Paul uses elsewhere, in Timothy as well. And he uses it several times as a phrase that is a partner to the gospel. It's a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, a saying deserving of all acceptance. And he's stating that Jesus has come in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, a death that satisfied the wrath of God. I know I'm repeating myself. This is the most important thing. So that sinners who repent of their sins and place faith in Jesus as Lord, as God and Savior, can be saved from their sins, not because of anything they've done, but because of God's good mercy. And that through salvation, God's Holy Spirit is poured out on his elect, that those who he has chosen may be born again, be given a new life in Jesus, and declared innocent of their sins, because Christ has nailed them to his cross, and there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the trustworthy saying. The gospel is the faithful saying, the true saying. Paul is saying this is the truest truth to ever been spoken. I know that's redundant. It's intentionally done so. And that's how Paul wraps up this whole thing in saying verses 4-7, that's the trustworthy saying. And what does he tell us to do with that trustworthy saying? I want you to insist on those things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Paul is telling Titus, insist on the gospel, that the pouring out of the gospel would lead them to good works. Good works are a result of salvation, not the means by which one might obtain it. And this morning, as I conclude, I want to make the appeal that if you are not in Christ today, I would urge you to really think on that. Who do you believe Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is a real historical human being? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Do your decisions and your actions and your words and your deeds, are they done for the glory of God, or are they done for your own life? What does it mean to you when we describe Jesus as our Savior? Has Jesus risen from the dead? These are important questions. Where is Jesus now? There's a sketch from content creator works. It's called Lutheran Satire. It's a pastor named Hans Fein. He's a Lutheran, obviously. And he's got two series of them that say, it's called the Political I Don't Care Song, which, you know, that's fun, right? And his statement is, in response to everybody who wants to use the Bible as a means of clubbing anybody over the head when they don't agree with their politics. And his statement turns is, wait, do you believe that Jesus is alive? You don't? Well, then I don't care what you think the Bible says or what you think Jesus says about politics, about anything else. Because people are quick to say, well, Jesus said this to support their politics. Always. It's always Jesus supports everyone's politics. It's never that they find their politics from Jesus. It's that Jesus supports them. But the response being, Jesus spoke a whole lot more about his resurrection. Jesus spoke a whole lot more about his divinity. Jesus spoke a lot about money, certainly, a lot about hell. And the thing is, if you don't think that Jesus is God, it doesn't matter what you think about anything else he says. Because Jesus was a lot more clear about that. And so this morning, as I've said many times, the most important decision you have in life is to determine who do you think Jesus is. And at the end of your life, what will you rest on? What will you stand on when you stand before God and you are called to give an account for everything you've done? Whose deeds are you going to trust in? Yours or Jesus's? when you're called to defend what you've done, will your response be, but I, or I did this, I did that, or will it be because Christ? Because our only hope in life and death is that we belong to God, that Jesus is our Savior. Otherwise, we're in a whole world of eternal trouble. And if you still think your deeds are good enough and you can do it on your own, you will find yourself in trouble. But if you are trusting in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus for salvation, there is a glorious and wonderful eternity you have to look forward to. Because of this trustworthy saying of salvation found in Christ Jesus, we ought to abound with good deeds, of serving our neighbor, of loving our neighbor, and of telling them of the wonderful hope we have in Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel. I pray this morning as we look to your word that those of us who are in Christ would proclaim the wonderful good news to others, that we would rejoice in the mercy that we have been shown in Jesus, that we would rejoice that Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. You've given us a wonderful gospel. You've given us wonderful scriptures, and I pray that we soak in them, that we rejoice always in the word of God. I pray that we are quick to tell others the good news of Jesus, and that we rejoice that it is not about how hard we work, but it's about what Christ has done for us. And this morning, as we come forward to the table, as we are reminded of Jesus' body broken for us and Jesus' blood shed for us, I pray that we come to this table with joy and delight, and not just as a tradition, not just as something we do, but as a reminder of what our redemption cost. That Christ was crucified, that we might be forgiven. That when Jesus died, our sins were placed on him. And his death was a costly, weighty death. And our redemption was costly. But I pray we rejoice in Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we come to the table, I want to give a caveat, as I do every month, that if you are here this morning and you don't know how you feel about Jesus, I'd advise you in this part of this service to remain seated. This is our regular practice and tradition of the Lord's Supper. We invite anyone to participate in every other part of our service. You can come and you can sing, you can listen, you can be part of Sunday school. There's all sorts of things we invite all people to participate in. This is the one exclusive part of our service. This is reserved for Christians. This is a family meal. This is for baptized believers. If you've not been baptized as a believer in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we would ask you to remain seated. If you have not trusted in Jesus for salvation from your sins, then we would ask you to remain seated for this portion of our service. We want you to take part in Christ first. This meal is not magic. It does not save you. It does not earn you brownie points with God. It does not wipe away your sin. It is spiritually good for the Christian who trusts in Jesus and has been baptized as a symbol of their faith in Christ. So before anyone were to come to the table, we would advise you to place your faith in Jesus first, to repent of your sins, to believe in Jesus, be baptized, and then come to the table to take of the Lord's Supper. And before we come, I'm going to read from the Apostle Paul's caution in 1 Corinthians 11. But I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup It is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This table is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. For therefore, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many you are weak and ill, some have died, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So we put a caution with this table to confess sin before coming to the table, to not take it lightly as a tradition, but to be reminded that we take of this cup because Jesus died to save us from sins. And if we've not been covered by the blood of Christ, if we don't believe in Jesus for salvation, we have no business coming to this table. We ought to be obedient to the commands of Jesus as well. And Jesus commands us to be baptized. That's why we caution this table with baptism as well. And that's what Jesus' final great commission was, to go therefore baptizing them in the name, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we put that warning to come to the table after you're part of the family, not before. In just a moment, I will invite each person to come forward. Jim will come forward. You can come forward to receive the elements. And we will all take them together as a reminder of Christ's body broken for us and blood shed for us.